ABC, launched a series that would soon become an international phenomenon. And the series was called Lost. Now, I was a little late coming to the party. I didn't start watching Lost until August of this past year. But this series focused primarily on the survivors of Oceanic Air Flight 815 as they struggled to survive on a remote island somewhere in the Pacific. And as the show progressed, the viewers begin to realize that there was more than meets the eye than just kind of the simple survival story of a plane crash. Really, the survivors were somehow connected. There seemed to be a reason that they were on the island. There seemed to be a reason that they had survived the crash. And I believe that as I watched this show, and Brandy and I were just very interested in it, I think the show tapped into some universal themes. It tapped into this idea as we watched these survivors struggling to understand why they were in the position that they were in as they began to search for purpose. And most of all, they really wanted to be found. Those were the themes that were on the show. And as you kind of think about it, that's a theme that we see throughout life. You see, the series showed quite clearly that these characters were flawed. And these flawed characters, they were not able on their own to make sense of all that was going on in their worlds. Quite simply, as the title said, they were lost. But enough about them. Let's talk about us for a minute. When you and I get lost, what do we need? We need someone who is not lost. It's pretty simple, I know. You guys know I'm no rocket scientist. I didn't go to A&M. And so when you're lost, you need someone who's not lost. I remember when I went to school at A&M Galveston, and before I went there, my parents went up there with me and to kind of drive me around. And this is in the days before having a map on your phone, in the days before GPS. And we got lost in Galveston, Texas, in a certain area. It was kind of a frightening experience, you know, and we somehow stumbled our way out of it. But what we needed was someone who was not lost. We needed someone who was knew where he was going. I think about, you know, and going to England and maybe trying out one of those hedge mazes. You know, going through the hedge maze and you're trying to find your way out. It would be very helpful if you knew the person who planted the hedge and he was in there with you and maybe he could direct you back out again. You see, mankind's ultimate trouble is that we all come into this world lost. Every single one of us. We all come into this world lost. Why? Because we're all born with a sin nature. And we compound that sin nature by willingly endeavoring in sinful behavior. And just over and over again. And then what happens is we also have a tendency towards self-sufficiency. From a very early age, you try to teach a child to do something, and what do they say? I do it. I do it. I do it myself. And then what happens is that child gets a little older, and then that self-sufficiency moves on to rebelliousness. You can't tell me what to do. I do things my way. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And what happens is all these traits conspire to take us further and further off track. We become more and more lost as the days go on. But you know what? Thankfully, there's one person in human history who didn't come into this world lost. There's one person who came in who knew exactly who he was and exactly what he was doing and exactly how to help the lost. And it's no surprise that this person is Jesus Christ. And that was really the heart of his ministry. To come into a lost world full of lost people and to try to show them the way how to be found. In fact, he said this quite clearly in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Speaking of himself, the Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, maybe you've heard that verse a bunch of times, as I have, but I love it. I never had noticed before that Jesus uses the past tense for lost. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Jesus' mind and heart, he's already looking forward to those lost people being found. He said that was your former condition. So if you are here today and you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you were lost, but you're not lost anymore. Now, you may get lost at the Galleria in Houston, like I often did when I was living there, but you will not be lost eternally. You have now been found. And so when it came to the series Lost and the survivors of Oceanic 815, what Jack, Kate, Sawyer, Hurley, Locke, Sun, Jin, and the rest of them really needed was Jesus Christ. They didn't need off the island. They needed the Savior to be found. And see, because in the show, whether they or not they ever got off the island, if they knew Jesus, they would have been found. and not lost. We have to remember that because this is a scary world. And I often tell students when we're talking about things, I said that's part of life in a fallen world. We can often feel off kilter and just, you know, not understanding what we're doing or why we're here. But if we remember that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ in the midst of it, we're not truly lost. We may not understand why things are happening the way they are in the moment, but we know where we're going because we've been found. When you stop and think about it, planet Earth really is a lot like the island on Lost. It really is. We're all stuck here. We're kind of on this island out in space, and we end up here not exactly knowing why. And we end up lost, looking for answers, struggling to understand what it's all about. And again, that lostness being a result of being born in sin and being separated from God because of that sin. And what happens? We're not in relationship with Him, but then Jesus Christ came to the island. Jesus Christ showed up and He finds us, and then we're not lost anymore. Because He shows us the way to be forgiven. He shows us the way to enter into a relationship with the triune God. And that's really what we see as we come to Luke chapter 15. As we look to Luke chapter 15, we're going to see the Lord Jesus seeking and saving the lost. Now, Luke 15, you're perhaps very familiar with it. It's made up of three parables. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or more commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, there's too much to cover in this chapter, so we're only going to look at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin today, and then in 2 weeks we'll pick up with the parable of the prodigal son, because there's so much to look at in that one. We'll spend the majority of our time looking at the lost sheep today, because the lost coin is really very similar to that. So let me read these verses as we look at Jesus seeking and saving the lost. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I found the piece which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So let's look at the lost sheep here in verses 1 through 7. So verse 1, again, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." So important to understand the context of whatever we're reading. So remember where we are in Luke's gospel. We're really in the context of some hard sayings that Jesus has presented. So I want to go back to Luke 14, starting in verse 25, to look at what we covered last week. Because this is the context of Jesus speaking. It says, "Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' For what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So that's the context, and if you missed last week, if you're interested, we can get you a copy of the CD. There's no more right now, but if we want to kind of melt this down, what Jesus was saying in those verses is basically this: I have to be first. I have to be first. It was in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 moment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's really what Jesus was saying. If you want to come after me, you need to count the cost and realize I have to be number one. All other relationships follow after that. And as we looked at that in depth last week, we realized that when we do commit to Jesus Christ being number one, it enriches every other relationship. When you actually put Jesus first and there's no competition with that relationship, you become a better father. You become a better husband or a better mother or a better wife or a better friend or a better employee, whatever it might be, when he is first. And so Jesus has been giving these hard sayings to people to really thin out the crowd. To say to them, hey, you guys, if you're going to follow me, it can't be just because I'm popular or because I heal people or because I cast out demons or because, you know, satellite TV won't be invented for thousands of years. He says, you need to follow me because you realize that I'm the one that's going to take you where you need to go. That I'm the one who can save you from this situation. And really the words that Jesus said, those are the kinds of words that shrink a crowd. Those are the kinds of words when a person is reading through the gospel, sits and says, I don't know about that. And yet the interesting thing is, these tax collectors and sinners, instead of being pushed away, they drew near to him. That's so intriguing. As we move from Luke 14 into Luke 15, it says that these tax collectors and sinners, they didn't run away, they drew near. They came closer to him. They were like moths to a flame. Why? Why did these people draw near when so many other people are starting to fall out? Well, I think it's important for us to really look at who these tax collectors and sinners are. A tax collector was a collector of public revenue, a publican. You know, we can spend all day griping about tax collectors. There's much to be talked about when it comes to this realm. One Greek scholar says that they were, quote, they were as a class detested, not only by the Jews, but by other nations also, both on account of their employment and of the harshness, greed, and deception with which they did their job. You see, oftentimes they're in the Jewish lands, and Rome would do this in other nations, but we're only concerned with Israel right now, is that they would take Jews and they would basically kind of like a franchise in a sense. You know, Rome wants X amount of taxes, and we want you to do this, but we know that's a business, and so you need to turn a profit. So whatever you can get on top of that, that's between you and the people. And then they had the backing of Rome to kind of protect them, and so it was an idea of, well, how much can I squeeze out of the people? People already didn't want to pay Rome, and then realizing that these tax collectors are squeezing them on top of it made very uncomfortable situation for everyone involved. The Jewish rabbis, in fact, considered tax collectors unclean and classified them as thieves and robbers, that they were beyond salvation. And so these are people who are just considered by, you know, pretty much everyone around them to be the wickedest sort of people. Now, here along with the tax collectors in verse 1, are sinners. Sinners. Now we use that word and we throw it around and we could acknowledge in all, you know, humility that we're sinners. That we are just people who are sinners. And it's interesting, on Facebook there was a heated thing yesterday. Somehow it got started with Midland versus Odessa. And it became this heated thing on Facebook, and Odessa's better and Midland's better. And, you know, it got pretty angry. People get very territorial. Myself included. And you kind of get like that. And one of the guys that was texted me this morning about it, and I said, you know, basically, if you look at Midland, Odessa, their populations are both 100% sinner. They are. We're all sinners. Everywhere you go, you can't get away from it. And so it is, we're all sinners. But when the Jews used this term sinner, as we see here in Luke 15:1, it meant a habitual sinner. It meant a person who was characterized by a life of sin. And maybe we've been that person before. That's what we were known for. Or maybe we know people like that now. It's a person who, they're characterized by a disobedience to the revealed word of God. It was spoken of a person who was devoted to sin. It spoke of a person who, you know, oftentimes it was used to speak of prostitutes. Because that was their whole lifestyle, was a lifestyle of sin. And so, but yet we have these people, these tax collectors and these habitual sinners, these people who are just outcast, and they're drawing near to Jesus in the midst of his hard sayings. Why? Why would they draw near to Jesus? And I offer you this explanation. Because they knew they were lost. They just knew they were lost. You know, it's going back to the series Lost, and I'll do that quite often through this teaching. It's these people are looking for someone to rescue them. They're looking for people. Why? Because they knew that they aren't supposed to be there. That's not where they wanted to be. They were looking for anyone with a boat or a plane or anything that could get them away. And so that's these people. Just as the characters in the show of Lost were trying to get off the island somehow, the tax collectors and sinners are trying to find a way out. They knew that they were in a desperate situation. But it's interesting, also on the show Lost, there's this one couple named Rose and Bernard, this married couple. And what happens is they begin by seeking to get off the island. They begin by seeking to find a way off. And spoiler alert if you've never seen the show. But what happens eventually is they just settle down on the island. It's interesting. They stop looking for answers. They stop looking for truth. They stop seeking to be rescued. And they just decide to live out their days on the island. And I think that we see a lot of that here in real life. I think we see a lot of this attitude where there's people who maybe for a while search for meaning, search for truth, search to be found, and then after a while they just say, it's too much trouble. I'm just going to live out my days, I'm just going to kind of do my thing, and then I'm going to take my dirt nap. It's the kind of things that people say. You know, and they begin to just do and seek materialism. You know, what can I gain before I die? What? How can I comfort myself? Or maybe they go into hedonism, the search for pleasure. I'm just going to seek pleasure. I'm going to be the party animal. Or maybe empire building. You know, I'm going to build this thing, or I'm going to build this company, or I'm going to build this industry. Or maybe they seek glory. I'm going to win this, or I'm going to win that. And just something to pass the time. But that's not the way to go. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. You see, just settling down in your lostness, that's not the answer. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. John gives this great advice. He says, do not love the world. Or we could, for our vernacular, do not love the island. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's a distinction there, that you can either love the world or you can love the Father. Can't love them both. Yeah, because Jesus says, hey, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. If our heart is with the world, our treasure will be here. If our heart is with the Father, our treasure will be up there with him. And he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's a good thing to remember, you can really boil down all sin into those three categories. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then here, the long view John is giving us, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So he's saying, don't be hooked on this island. Don't just settle down and forget answers and be tied to this world, because this world is passing away. And all the things that we put our desire in are passing away. But the one who seeks God and is found by him, they're going to abide with him forever. They're going to live forever. And so John is telling us, don't exchange what is temporary for what is eternal. It doesn't make any sense. And then Jesus said, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So he's always calling us to that long view. And I believe that these sinners and tax collectors, in the midst of their difficulty, they realize, I don't have it figured out. I'm hated by all. This can't be all there is. And so they're looking for an escape. And Jesus is the one who can get them off the island. So turn back with me, if you would. Oh, sorry, don't turn back yet. I forget, we're going to have to turn somewhere else in just a moment. But these tax collectors, they knew they were lost, they wanted to be found, and therefore it says they drew near to hear Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, to James. Just turn a little bit left, not right like I did. Turn left to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I think this is a good little section that really speaks to the lost. Now, you may have heard parts of this section before, or you may be so familiar with James, but it's interesting, as a young Christian, I always heard, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I always heard that, and that's absolutely biblically true. But notice the first part that's left out in verse 7, submit to God. Therefore, submit to God. That's the first step. You resist the devil actually by first submitting to God. So this is a call to humility and repentance. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These tax collectors are doing this thing. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's really speaking of repentance. It's of realizing that I need to turn from my sin and my wickedness and all the evil, and I'm going to turn to God, and he's the one who's going to cleanse me. As I draw near to him, he's going to draw near to me. As I submit to him, I'm able to resist the devil, and he'll flee from me. As I humble myself, God will lift me up. And I think that that's exactly the position of these tax collectors and sinners at this point, is of realizing that. But again, there has to be that realization of being lost. And that brings us back to Luke 15 now, as we move into verse 2. We have the other side of the coin. So on the one side of the coin, we have the tax collectors and sinners, those who realize their lostness. But on the other side of the coin, we have these individuals. We have, in verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying... The Pharisees and the scribes complained. Now, so who are these people? Let's remind ourselves. The Pharisees are the separated ones. That's really what a Pharisee meant. It meant separated ones. I coined this term. I believe they're the self-appointed holiness police. The self-appointed holiness police. They're the ones that went around, and if you want to be holy, you need to dress a certain way, and if you want to be holy, you need to do things a certain way, and you need to pray a certain way, and you need to do this. And they had these regulations, and it wasn't enough for the law, but they had to have their interpretation of the law, and on it went. And they had tremendous influence among the common people. The common people thought, if you want to be holy, you have to be like them. So that was the Pharisees. And the scribes were their buddies, and there was some crossover because some of the Pharisees were also scribes. But the scribes were the copiers of the law. You know, there's no Kinko's back in the day, no printing press yet. And so if you wanted a copy of the law, then you had to have it handwritten. So that was a scribe's job. And because they would copy the law, that would happen also over time, they become the self-appointed interpreters of the law. Now, there were some good ones. You know, Ezra was a scribe and others, and they were good people. And there were, I'm sure there were good scribes in this time. But what happens is when people are looking to you to interpret the law, there's a tendency for corruption there. It's the same thing for me. And that's why I encourage you, as I seek to teach you the Word of God, see if what I'm saying compares with the Scriptures. See if what I'm saying compares to what other teachers who you have confidence are teaching the Word of God faithfully. See what it has to say compared to them. Don't just listen, well, Steve said it must be true. Don't ever do that, okay? Except when I tell that to my kids. If I say it must be true, you just do it. But not for you guys. Now, these individuals, these Pharisees and scribes, they don't want to be found by Jesus. They don't consider themselves to be lost. Why? Because they're self-righteous. They're self-righteous. And what happens is when you're self-righteous, it really is a form of blindness. You don't see things accurately. Because when you're self-righteous, if someone comes to you and says to you, hey, you're doing this thing or you're doing that thing and that's just not right, who are you to say anything to me? You don't know me. Who are you to judge me? You're not my judge. And it's interesting. Some of the people in this world that you try to minister to or reach out to that are self-righteous, there's no way of getting through. Now, these self-righteous people, they also have a counterpart on the Lost series, and it's a guy by the name of Ben Linus. And Ben Linus on the show, he is this wicked character, and he's a murderer, and he does all these things, but because of one reason. His ultimate desire is to rule the island. That's what he wants. It's all he wants, is he wants to be the king of the island. That's his overwhelming desire. And if you really stop and think about it, that was really what was going on with the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted to rule their little island. They wanted to be the bosses of their little world. They wanted to be the captain of their fate. They wanted to be the masters of their soul. They didn't truly look to God because they were their own little gods of their own little worlds. They were in control. And what happened is Jesus came and attempted to rescue them. Now, when you read the Scriptures, realize that Jesus loves the Pharisees. Jesus loves the scribes. But they didn't want to be rescued by him. Instead, they sought to kill him. Why? Because he was disrupting the world they created. He was basically coming and saying, you can't be king of this world anymore. You can't be your own little gods. You can't be the masters. You're lost. You need to be found by me, and I have to rule. And they weren't having any of that. And so it is on the show, Lost, is that Ben Linus seeks to destroy anyone who comes between him and rulership of his own little world. We have to be careful of that. And that's really the heart of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness, it really insulates a person to such an extent that they don't even realize they're lost. I'm not lost. Look at me. I do this thing, and I do that thing, and I do the other. Well, you're doing it for your own glory, not for the Lord. It's not about Him. And so in their self-deception, they may think they are doing God's work, but someone looking from the outside can see that's not God's work. That's not how God wants things done. So in verse 2, we see them, and what are they doing? They're complaining. They're complaining. The word can also be translated, they murmured or they grumbled. Murmuring, grumbling, complaining, those are never good things. But what were they complaining about? What were they complaining about specifically? Verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, the word receives, here in the Greek, it means to receive kindly as a friend. To receive kindly as a friend. That's pretty good, you know? I would all encourage you, if you invite someone over, to receive them kindly as a friend. When they knock on your door, don't say, what are you doing here? Well, you invited me. Well, shouldn't have done that. You know, that's kind of a bad way to start a dinner. But Jesus here, he receives them kindly, and then not only does he do that, notice it says he eats with them. Now, the Jewish people took eating very seriously. In other words, if you ate with someone, it was because you had fellowship with them. And they had this idea, this common idea that you know, as you eat the bread and I don't know how I can handle it, they were into double dipping, okay? And so they had this bowl and they would dip in there and take a bite and then dip some more. And what happened is you're sharing this common dipping bowl and you're eating this common bread. Then what happens, that bread is becoming a part of me. That same bread is becoming a part of you. And now we're kind of becoming a part of each other. Because that same loaf of bread is now part of both of our makeups, both of our bodies. And so there's a fellowship between us now. Well, for Jesus to do this with sinners, the scribes and Pharisees couldn't handle that. Because they were the separated ones. They had to be different. And so basically what we have in Luke 15:2 are the Pharisees and the scribes are all bent out of shape because the Lord Jesus is doing what with the lost? He's loving them. He's loving the lost. He's taking lost people and he's receiving them kindly. He's receiving them as a friend. He is eating with them. He is showing them respect. He is showing them a fellowship and he's showing them that they are valuable as human beings to him. That's what he's doing. And these self-righteous people are so angry. They're angry, but this is really the heart of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say for God was just so bent out of the shape with the world that he decided to send his son because these messed up people. No, it says for God so loved the world. And I think that as we look at that verse and see how the Pharisees and scribes are treating Jesus because he's loving the lost, we have to ask ourselves at this point, are we loving the lost? Are we? Are we loving them? Or have we slipped into the role of the Pharisee? Because I think there's a danger for each one of us, even as born-again Christians, to find that group of lost people that God is just stoking the fires of hell for. And maybe in kind dinner circles we would never say that. But there may be that group, and I think if we really search the recesses of our heart, we'll find it and saying, those are people that I don't want to have anything to do with. Those are people that are beyond the scope of God's love. Those are people that, I just have nothing good to think about them. Now, they may be wicked in every way, but we can't forget this, that every single person on earth is still made in the image of God. Is still made in the image of God, and they're people that Jesus Christ died for. Because what happens is when you and I begin to slip into the role of the Pharisee, become self-righteous and saying, these are people that are just beyond the pale, I'm not going to be a part of them, we've forgotten our roots. We've forgotten who we used to be. And I think it might be good to kind of take a trip down memory lane to remember, yeah, I was pretty yucky before Jesus saved me. Pastor Ron used to always give this illustration. He talked about on the East Coast, and it was many, many years back, there used to be these different life-saving stations. Because as ships would come to the East Coast, what happened is in certain areas, you know, there'd be these rocky outcroppings, and there were frequent shipwrecks. There were frequent shipwrecks, and what would happen is they would start these life-saving stations where people would volunteer to go out and save the people who were there shipwrecked on the rocks. But what happened is human nature is over time, these life-saving stations would become clubs. Then over time, as they would save people, then they would bring them in, and then the people would kind of get used to hanging out, you know, these individuals here, and then they would start making it a little too nice to bring in these people who are all wet and messy. And so what happened is they formed these life stations and they became clubs. Then they would have to move a little down the way and to make a new life-saving station, which is more fit for bringing these people in that are all nasty. And then what happened over time is this repeated itself, that soon there was no actual life-saving stations. There were only just clubs. Just clubs. And there was no one who was actually willing to go out and get their hands dirty and to save people anymore. And I think we always have to guard against that as churches, is not to just become clubs instead of actual life-saving stations. To not forget our roots and who we were and that there are people that need to be saved. And so as we move on to verse 3, Jesus is going to speak here and address the scribes, complaining scribes and Pharisees. And we must understand verse 3 if we're to understand this chapter. Because verse 3 says, so he spoke this parable to them. Now who is the them? It's the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus is actually addressing his parables here in Luke 15 to the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's important for us because it's going to give us some understanding into what is Jesus meaning by these parables. And remember that a parable, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Verse 4, he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So what man of you, he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees, and he's saying, hey, which of you guys, if you had 100 sheep, which is a nice little flock, I think, you know, 100 sheep sounds pretty good, if you lose one of them, wouldn't go after it? Now, for us, we can kind of be harsh sometimes when we look at that, and we say, hey, if he loses one of them, we can say a couple things. Well, number one, oh, that's one sheep. Yeah, should have known better. You know, oh, Curly, he's always getting away, and all that kind of stuff, and maybe he deserves it. You know, stupid sheep. Can't stand those things anyway. We might have that kind of a tendency, but we have to look at this and see in verse 4, we're really that lost sheep. It's you and me. Turn with me left in your Bibles to the Old Testament to Isaiah 53. I think Isaiah 53 makes a compelling case that you and I are this lost sheep. Isaiah 53 is that famous prophecy about the Lord Jesus and what he will undergo in achieving our salvation. So I want to look at verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so you'll notice how many times it's about our in this hour. Our griefs, our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And then here it is in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are that straying sheep. We are the ones who went astray and were lost, and Jesus is the one who's coming looking for us. And I think that is a beautiful image because we can have that tendency, and because the scribes and Pharisees never would have imagined that they're that lost sheep. That's not us. Look at us. Look at all that we're doing. But the tax collectors and the sinners, they immediately could be hanging on the words of Jesus as he's addressing these scribes and Pharisees and say, hey, that's us. We're that lost sheep. We're the one who's drifted. We're the one who's gone astray. Now, looking, it says that there's this, he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? A good shepherd, someone who owned this flock, would not be so callous as I. He would leave the 99 and he would keep looking until he finds it. And we understand that heart ultimately. We understand, we hear in the news from time to time where perhaps a person will get lost, or maybe it could be an older person or a younger person, doesn't matter, and they'll get lost in a forest. And then what happens? They don't send one person after them. They send all these search parties and people on horseback and people on ATVs and jeeps, and they'll send helicopters. There'll be all this manpower to search for one person. That value for that one person. And really, that's the heart of the Lord for the lost. And even for tax collectors and sinners, and maybe even especially for tax collectors and sinners, is going after those persons who are so far. The Lord is showing his heart to go after them. And what Jesus is communicating in verse 4 is that if a shepherd would search diligently for one sheep, and he would, shouldn't the Messiah search diligently for lost souls? This is the connection he's making. And as I look at that, and as I recognize, not only theoretically, but practically, that I was that lost sheep, I am tremendously thankful that Jesus came looking for me. Tremendously thankful. It says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. See, sometimes it's pictured as, you know what, if you're looking for salvation, then you really gotta beg Jesus, you know? You really got to kind of spruce yourself up and make yourself something nice and do all these things and somehow convince Jesus to accept you, when in reality we only love him because he first loved us. In marriage terms, it's Jesus who wooed us, who courted us. It's Jesus who proposed to us. It's Jesus who decided to draw us near. And that's why one of my favorite verses of all time is John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And I remember looking at myself in the mirror in the bathroom of Crocker Hall on the campus of Texas A&M and realizing this verse, and realizing that the only reason that I had become a born-again Christian is because Jesus came looking for me. It's because he was drawing me, that I wasn't searching for him. He was searching for me. And when you begin to put things in that terms, it's totally different. It's totally different. Then all of a sudden there's a peace that comes in your walk and you realize I'm up and down, but you know, Jesus knew I was going to be up and down before he ever came looking for me. And then I can trust him that if he found me, he's going to keep me. And he set his seal upon me. And he's going to bring me to the end. Verse 5 says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." That's an awesome thing. When Jesus finds this lost sheep, he doesn't start smacking it to pieces. "You stinking sheep," you know, and he gets out the rod and he just beats it. It's not what he does. He doesn't have a sheep kebab either. What does he do? He picks up this sheep. He doesn't say, "Well, you're going to walk back." And he actually takes his sheep and puts it on his shoulders and begins to rejoice. And it's interesting because, you know, I don't really often think of Jesus as carrying us on his shoulders. Think about that. But I've read that, you know, I've done some reading on early Christian history, and it's interesting. Early Christian art, the most common representation of Jesus in early Christian art was Jesus as a shepherd with a sheep on his shoulders. That was the earliest representation. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't all these other things that we commonly think of. It was the Savior with a sheep on his shoulders. And it's beautiful. Why? Because it just speaks of how we're lost and Jesus picks us up and carries us home. It's a beautiful thing. And I love that picture of the Lord Jesus carrying the saved sinner. And I just want to read two verses for you out of Deuteronomy of all places. Because it's another place where we see this heart of God. To pick up the lost person and carry them. And it's another one of my favorite verses. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 say this: "The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw," here it is, "how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place." People often, you know, blaspheme God and say, "Well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of, You know, he's a big meanie, and he's hateful, and he's vengeful. And I love that picture that God says, I'm like a dad who carries his son through the desert. I love that. I loved it before, but even as a dad, I love it more. And that is the heart of our God, to find lost people and to carry them home. It's a beautiful thing. And notice the word also here in verse 5, and that's that word rejoicing. Rejoicing. I looked it up in the Greek, and it means rejoicing. And so it's a beautiful word. But what it tells us, and what we need to take away from this, is the fact that just as a shepherd is exceedingly glad to have a sheep back, so the Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly glad to have his wayward child back. Exceedingly glad. It says in Isaiah 62, verse 5, I'll just read it for you. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I love that. That Jesus Christ rejoices to carry us on his shoulders. Just as he carried that cross on his shoulders so that he might achieve our salvation, once the cross is put away, he carries us on his shoulders. I love that. He's exchanged us for that cross because he paid for us on that cross. And so that's so important to us, because sometimes we think that the Lord grudgingly saves people. Ugh, oh, I got to do this because I'm God and everything. You know, and that he has that attitude. And it's interesting, because in the Old Testament, we kind of see that picture with David. Remember, David really never resolved things between him and Absalom. And he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he said, I don't want to see you. And that's not how God is with us. You know, see, David could never come to grips with all the things with Absalom because he never dealt with it. There was never repentance. There was never change. But because when we repent, everything has been changed through Jesus Christ, God brings us into full fellowship. Because all those sins, all that messes, all that lostness have been fully taken care of through Jesus Christ. And so when we get that image in our head that God is grudgingly saving us, we just have to look back at the cross. Just go back and look at the cross. The cross does not speak of a grudging sort of love. The cross speaks of a life freely sacrificed. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I give it away freely. It speaks of blood that was willingly poured out so that whoever would believe would be saved. And we read in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no grudging in it. Verse 6 says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So the shepherd throws a party. He's excited. And we can think about this. If God forbid one of our children went missing and then they were found, we'd probably want to throw a party. We'd be pretty excited about this. We'd want everyone to know that, hey, my child that was lost is found. And we would just be so pumped up. And that's what we see here. And then in verse 7, as I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Notice that repent there, that sinner who repents, it means a regret accompanied by a true change of heart toward God. That in other words, this lost sheep, if we kind of carry out the parable, they have to willingly go with Jesus. You see, a person has to repent and change. As Jesus goes and seeks those lost sheep, they have to willingly go with him. Jesus doesn't take his shepherd crook and knock the sheep out and carry them back. He willingly offers to carry him, but they have to turn to him. They have to be willing to go with him. But what we see in verse 7 is that heaven loves the repentance of sinners. And we think about parents whose children maybe have gone astray willingly. And then when that prodigal child comes home and finally straightens out, it's a day of rejoicing for that parent. It's a day of excitement, and that's what we see here. Now, when Jesus says that there's more joy over that one sinner in heaven than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance, there's a couple of different ideas here on who those just persons are that need no repentance. Really two schools of thought. The first school of thought here is that the 99 just persons represent believers. Okay, and it could be. Could be that those 99 represent believers, and it's highlighting the fact that there's this tremendous joy over that one sinner coming to salvation, more joy than, you know, those Christians who don't need to come to salvation. I can understand that. You know, that there's a special joy when a person gives their life to the Lord. But the majority view, really, is that these 99 just persons actually represent the scribes and Pharisees. That they are not really righteous, but they're self-righteous. They're judging themselves to be righteous. And in that case, the Lord Jesus is showing that heaven rejoices over the repentant sinner and not over the self-righteous person. And it would be just like Jesus to kind of do that in a way that really takes some thinking about it. That's what the majority of commentators believe, and it's really where I lean toward as well, that they considered themselves as these righteous people who needed no repentance. And as we move on in a couple of weeks and look at the prodigal son, the elder brother in the prodigal son parable, I believe, represents the scribes and Pharisees as well. And so, that's just some food for thought, get you thinking. But let's move quickly through the lost coin now. Really kind of is another illustration Jesus gives, covers the same idea. Verse 8, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin?" Now, you read that, and it's kind of like, well, that's kind of weird. You know, these 10 coins, and, you know, she needs a purse or something to keep them in. But the word coin in the Greek is a drachma, and J. Vernon McGee sheds some light on this. He says the coin was probably part of a row of 10 coins, which formed a headpiece, signifying the woman's married state. To lose a part of it was like losing a stone out of one's wedding ring. So in other words, in those days, these ladies would wear this headband that had these 10 coins in there, and it was just kind of a cultural thing to show that this woman was married. And so if she were to lose one of these coins, it would have been a big deal. Again, like losing a stone out of a wedding ring. And so notice how the woman responds. She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches carefully until she finds it. It was a big deal to her. And this communicates her determination, her effort, and her diligence. And really what it symbolizes is that the Lord diligently seeks the lost. That he goes after them, that he searches after them. And I think for us who are Christians, we can look back at our lives and see kind of points along the way where it seems like the Lord was trying to draw us to himself. The Lord was trying to get us to our attention. And we see conversations or things that happen and we think, that was God talking. That was God speaking. That was God drawing. So there's that determination. And then what happens, verse 9, "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" She's again throwing a party, and she's excited about it. And we know from personal experience that things that are lost, when they're found, they take on a big significance, right? When you've lost keys or a cell phone, and you finally find them, all of a sudden that thing's a lot more important than it was before. You're excited about it. Or in my household, it's when my kids have certain stuffed animals that they have to sleep with. And when you can't find those at bedtime, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know? And then when you found it, there's rejoicing. Yes, my kids can go to bed. You know? And there's great excitement throughout the land. Verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And that's very similar to what Jesus has just said in verse 7, that there's rejoicing in heaven over salvation. But I want to look at one thing in the wording there is this. Jesus says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And as we kind of think about that, who's in the presence of the angels of God? Well, that's God. And I think that verse 10, Jesus is saying that it's God who rejoices over the lost sinner. That it's God who's excited. And the angels get excited. Why? Because God's getting excited. But the fact is, it's God who's rejoicing. It's God who's excited. It's God who loves to carry that lost person like a child. It's God who loves to put that lost sheep upon his shoulders. And so, just kind of a beautiful thing to think about. Now, as we close this time and these two parables, I just want to bring out four lessons to remember that we've seen throughout here. Maybe you can come up with more on your own. But the number one lesson is, the Lord desires to find lost people. The Lord desires to find lost people. And he goes looking, and remember that. Because there are some who teach that God doesn't really care about the lost. God cares about a select amount, and all the rest he could care less about. But no, God goes looking for the lost. He loves the lost. Secondly, we have to remember that most lost, that lost people have to admit that they're lost. That's the only way to be found, is to admit that you're lost. It's kind of like if you're wandering through a national forest and you have no idea where you're going. And a park ranger comes up. And you always know them because they have the uniform and the big beards. You know, and they come up to you and they say, "Hey, sir, are you lost?" "No, I'm good. Yeah, I'm all right. You just keep on moving." If you don't admit that you're lost, then you're in big trouble. But when you humble yourself and you say, "Yeah, I am lost. I need help. Can you help me find my way out?" And then that guy, that bearded hero, will take you where you need to go. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they refused to admit that they were lost. But the sinners and the tax collectors, they admitted that they were lost. Third lesson from this passage is the self-righteous will resist seeking the lost. Which is how it is. Self-righteous people, they don't care that the lost be found. They really care about their own self-righteousness. Because whenever you put that self in front of something, it's all about you. And so the self-righteous will resist seeking the lost. We have to beware of that. And then number four, there is joy in heaven over the salvation of one lost person. There's joy, and God loves it. And so we have our marching orders, is just to seek the lost that they may be saved, to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that his house may be filled. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the joy that it brings. Thank you for your heart, Lord, that you do love us first, and then we turn to you in love. Thank you for not leaving us lost on this island of planet Earth, Lord, but of coming into it and finding us and drawing us to yourself and being willing to take us home. And we thank you, Lord, that though we continue to be wayward, Lord, that you continue to love us, that your rod and your staff, they comfort us, and that you show us the way we need to go. Lord, I pray that you would just open up those doors of ministry, even as Paul prayed about. Lord, that an effective door for preaching the gospel would be open in our lives, whether in school or in workplace, our homes, wherever it might be. That, Lord, we would be people who are filled with your Spirit, filled with your word, and that we might share your love and your hope with the lost people around us, that they may be found. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive those lost people to yourself and that you would rejoice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.